Well, these are some of the parables that we've considered. Jesus gives a few more here in Matthew 13 as we finish up the parables today. We'll want to focus especially today on those little parables that show, as the sermon title says, the supreme value of the kingdom. The supreme value of the kingdom. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If you remember those words. Where's your heart, friends? If it's set upon the kingdom of Christ Jesus, then your treasure, your great treasure will be found there. Regardless of how much wealth you may possess in this life, what you truly value most, far above all things in all creation, is the kingdom salvation that does not only belong to Christ the King, but to all of us who trust in Him and submit to Him. Let's read the living and holy Word of God from Matthew 13. We start at verse 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad, so it will be at the close of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." And Jesus said to them, "Therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." Word of God from Matthew 13. And may the Holy Spirit bless this portion of Scripture to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment this day. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Beloved congregation of Christ Jesus and friends, do you recognize the kingdom of heaven? Sometimes people will think of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and they'll think that since it's a kingdom, if it really is a kingdom, you should be able to see it, you know, be able to point to it. There it is, there's the king. And if you can't see him, you should at least be able to see his dominion, right? Where he rules, that territory under his control and lordship and rule. Christians sometimes fail to identify the kingdom of Christ enough with the church. But on the other hand, there are Christians who identify the kingdom of Christ too much with the church, as if they're one and the same, so that they can just point to the church and say, where those Christian people are, there's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In this church here, or maybe in all of the churches of Christ throughout the world, there's his kingdom. Now friends, it's true, the kingdom of God through Christ Jesus, his Son, is visible and present in this world in a very special way through the ministry of the church of Jesus Christ. For one thing, believers are children of the kingdom. That doesn't go for everybody. Not everybody's a child of the kingdom, right? Believers are children of the kingdom. And as we'll see in Matthew 16 and as well in Matthew 18, Jesus is going to give a very special authority to his church. Remember those passages? To open the kingdom to believers and to shut the kingdom against unbelievers. Real, very peculiar authority he gives to the church, which he calls the keys of the kingdom. No other institution has that authority. No other institution has that calling, that job given it by God. God. And so, friends, we can be sure about it. There's really no question about it. The church, in a very special way, is that visible manifestation of the kingdom or dominion of Jesus Christ in this present age. It's composed of kingdom children. It's given the keys to bring people into the kingdom and salvation of our God. But the dominion of King Jesus reaches to the ends of the earth today. And if you're tracking with the parables, that is plain. May not look so clear, okay? But that's certainly chief among the teachings of our Lord Jesus here in these parables. His kingdom cannot be perfectly equated with the church, as if they're one and the same, because his dominion, even today, as I said, is over all things, over all nations. He rules as sovereign king over all of his enemies, now, today. We have to remember those words at the end of Matthew's gospel, right? It's always helpful in biblical studies to look at the end first. You don't want to do that, right, in a good book. You want to save the end. It's good to get in the habit of going to the end, because it informs to a great deal everything, even starting at the beginning. What Matthew brings us at the end of his gospel, you know the words of the Great Commission, those words of our Lord Jesus, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All of it. There is nothing in all creation, friends, that is not under the sovereign dominion of King Jesus, even though it does not yet look like it. I wonder if you are convinced of that. I wonder if you heartily believe that, in spite of what you see. I wonder if you experience that dominion of Christ in submission to the King, in all that you do. If you confess that even those things that are not in submission to him, willingly, voluntarily, are nevertheless under his dominion, in his control. This was the problem that so many Jews had, friends. Again, they assumed when the kingdom of the Messiah comes, right? The Christ, that anointed king. When the Christ comes, that king is going to rule in such glorious triumph that his enemies will come cringing to him, or they'll just be obliterated by him, and his everlasting kingdom is going to be given to the saints. Kingdom come, all done. What the Jews did not expect, of course, was for Messiah to come first in meekness. For him to begin his dominion, remember, by teaching and preaching. What king does that? That's not reigning. That's not dominion. Wrong. That's exactly how he began to reign. We think, oh, teaching and preaching, that's what Jesus does as prophet. No, that's what he begins to do as king as well. Jews weren't ready for that sort of a king, all right? And when his kingdom came, they thought the Christ is going to, okay, his enemy's gone. They're going to be all wiped out. What does this king do? Instead, he comes obeying the law of God for his people, and he dies a horrible death on a Roman cross to transfer his people into his kingdom. Looks like utter defeat. That's his victory. That's his glory. This is the basic secret of the kingdom of heaven, dear friends. The secret of the kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming throughout all of this chapter and throughout all of his ministry, truly. The basic secret of the kingdom of heaven is this: his dominion over all did not at first appear as dominion at all. And his teaching here, especially at the end, we want to consider this. We're going to kind of work backwards here. Briefly, just look at the end of our reading today, verses 51 and 52. Have you understood all these things? He's done with the parables, or almost done. And the disciples say, yes, we understand all of it. And Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven, and you can understand that's why he's giving them, the disciples, not only the parables, which he gives to all the crowds, but also the explanation. Right? He's training them to be scribes of the kingdom. Scribes are well-taught experts who can go and explain things to others. He's training the disciples to be scribes of the kingdom of heaven. And if they're well trained, Jesus says in verse 52, this is what they'll do. Like a master. One more parable. There's that parabolic word, like, right? Like a master of a house. A great host who's going to open up his home and bring guests in. What are they to do? They're to bring out of their treasure both things that are new and what is old. Not riches and coins, okay? When you're entertaining guests, the master will have maybe some fresh fruits and some new things recently plucked. He'll also have some old things, some aged wine, cheese perhaps, right? Things both new and old. That's what a good guest does, a good host, right? For his guests. And so Jesus says, you, if you're well-trained scribes of the kingdom, you will do the same. This is the first point this morning, a brief one. And maybe it's been said enough that we just don't really need at this point a whole lot more explanation. But friends, this is so, so important that we understand what this little language here means, old things as well as new. What is Jesus getting out there? Listen, number one, in his kingdom parables, Jesus was training his disciples to be kingdom teachers who could rightly proclaim prophecy and fulfillment. Well-trained kingdom scribes can distinguish prophecy of old and what's still to come, but also what's been newly fulfilled. Prophecy and fulfillment. I remind you, part of the reason he taught in parables was that God would leave many of those unbelieving Jews in their blindness. That's the very difficult teaching earlier in Matthew 13. Very heavy teaching from Isaiah 6 that Jesus quotes. A bit later in the chapter, we sang words from Psalm 78 a moment ago, but Jesus, Matthew tells us, he really fulfills all of the Old Testament because like Asaph, the writer of Psalm 78, who spoke in parables and revealed hidden things. The other Old Testament prophets, if you're familiar with them, you know this, they don't always use the clearest language. They reveal hidden things, but they speak about a lot of God's plan in symbolic form, in parables, metaphors, similes, figures, right? Well, when Jesus comes, the ultimate prophet is still teaching in parables and figures and metaphors, symbolic language. And again, to some degree, those things remain hidden, but especially to his disciples, he brings what was dark into the light. What was obscure in the Old Testament prophets, Jesus brings out in greater clarity. He brings it out into the light and says, in his explanations, especially for his disciples, do you see fulfillment has begun? He's trying to make it clear to his disciples that those kingdom scribes, kingdom teachers, will need to bring out old things as well as new. And in fact, that's the way we normally would speak, old and new in that order. Do you notice how Jesus flips it? That's important. Because what takes priority in the Church of Christ, what we must focus on and begin with, is the new. You know, there are other hermeneutics where you want to always read beginning to end. Remember I said earlier the end informs the beginning? I didn't just make that up. Jesus said it right here. You prioritize the new things, the things that have been fulfilled in his ministry. That gives you understanding of the old. So then you go back and you see in the Old Testament prophets, oh, that's what they were talking about. They saw everything as one great, big, glorious kingdom of God's Christ. All of it, one great coming, one great kingdom, victory and triumph, and then kingdom come, it's all done, right? Enemies destroyed, the saints inherit that kingdom without rival, without challenge, without danger, forever and ever, under that universal and everlasting dominion of the Christ. That's what the Old Testament prophets see. That's what Jesus says is old. He's saying in his parables, that's still to come. Okay? That fullness of the kingdom, it is not yet. But what has already begun in his humble, meek ministry is real fulfillment. And that is what's new. But there was not just one coming of Messiah, there were two. And in his first, he doesn't bring all of that glorious triumph over his enemies and all of the victory that's obvious for the eyes to see, right? But he brings the kingdom in a rather hidden, meek, humble form. You think of, I've used this analogy before, you think of riding toward the, you know, you're on vacation, you're driving toward the Rocky Mountains or some great mountain range. And that prophetic perspective of the Old Testament prophets, you can think of it like this. You're driving toward that mountain range, and what is really most clear to your eyes? The great peaks, right? If it's a clear day, what you most easily see are the great big mountains that reach right up into the sky. From a distance, you don't see so clearly all of the humble beginnings in the foothills and the various smaller mountain ranges that may come before the great peaks. And it's not until you get there to those foothills that you start to gain perspective and say, oh, look, we have miles to go yet before we reach those peaks. We're already in those mountains. We're already in that grand mountain range, but look how far off the peaks still remain. So it was with the prophetic perspective of the Old Testament and what the Jews, to a great extent, were still stuck in. This one coming, the great peaks, not able to see so clearly the humble beginnings of the kingdom and dominion of the Christ. And so, friends, as we think about this language, things old and new, or in the other order, things new and old, we have to understand that this is what Jesus is talking about. His disciples have to understand that, yes, the Old Testament prophets are right. There's going to be that great harvest at the end of the age when all of the enemies of God are wiped out. They're destroyed. They're cast into hell. It's still to come. There's the things old. Still waiting on it. It's not yet. But what do his parables show? Fulfillment has already begun. It may not look like it. Nobody's expecting the king to come and sow seed of his kingdom by simply preaching the word. That's how he begins to reign. That's his kingdom. See, not just in the parable of the sower, the harvest of the crop at the end, but even the sowing of seed. Not just the glorious reaping of the harvest, but the humble, meek, simple activity of sowing the word of the kingdom. A word that will be rejected by many. And the parable of the weeds, making a very similar redemptive historical point. Not especially a moral lesson for the church to learn how we're to treat unbelievers and so on. You could certainly draw implications out of that parable about, you know, that the Quaker way of completely segregated church life away from the wicked, that's wrong. It is wrong. But that's not especially the point of that parable of the wheat and the tares, the weeds in the field. The point is redemptive historical. Jesus saying, what you Jews expected was for all the weeds to be rooted up when Christ comes. When in fact, he begins his dominion now and allows the weeds to grow up alongside the righteous. They coexist throughout this present age, until the harvest at the end when they're thrown into hell. And friends, it's the same redemptive historical point that we read in the parable of the fishnet. I touched on it last week just very briefly. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea, obviously, to gather fish. It's going to gather fish of every kind, and we think, oh, fishing and nets and so forth. He must be talking about the disciples as fishers of men going out gathering people for the kingdom. That's not especially the meaning of the parable. And Christ makes that abundantly clear because he explains the parable in the next verse. So will it be at the end of the age, there will be that separation of wicked and righteous. That's what the Jews think of as the kingdom come. Rooting out the wicked, throwing out the bad fish. Jesus says, no, the kingdom comes now, even gathering in the wicked with the righteous. All of them together under the dominion of Christ, coexisting, however improperly it may seem, however unexpected it may have been. That's how his kingdom begins and continues till the end of the age. Things hidden, friends, things concealed, Jesus brings out in greater clarity in these parables, things new and old. We need to appreciate these things, friends, because oftentimes the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, we don't clearly see, right? It's not so clear to you, perhaps. Look how many unbelievers they are. Look how weak the church is throughout the world. Look how many nations are not yet completely converted. Will it ever be? Will his victory ever actually be a reality? This is what these kingdom parables say. It is a reality, even though it doesn't look like it. The seed does take root and bear fruit. The righteous, the wheat, it is growing. It's under the control of the great sower, our King Jesus, and he continues to reign till the end of the age. And fullness will come on that great day of judgment at the close of the age when he takes up his glorious harvest and separates the weeds and the wheat, the good fish and the bad, and judges all. Friends, believe it because Jesus tells us his kingdom begins in that hidden and humble form. We must not live by sight, but by faith in that most trustworthy word of our King. A kingdom that begins as the kingdom of Christ Jesus began may not look like much of a kingdom at all. Just like many Jews back then, friends, there are, of course, many sinners today who do not recognize this kingdom. They don't recognize it in the world. They don't even recognize it in the church at all. But our Lord gives us two more parables here that teach us, however small, weak, humble, however hidden his kingdom might seem, it is a most valuable treasure to be valued above everything else. Would you notice then with me this second and final point? Although the kingdom first comes as a small and hidden thing, those who find the kingdom will value it as a most precious treasure. It may be small and hidden, or at least seem to be so. But those who find that kingdom will judge it to be a most precious treasure. Verse 44, that little parable of the treasure finder, right? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he had, buys that field. Why? So that the treasure obviously will become his. We place our treasures in banks. That's how we take care of them for safekeeping. You put them in a bank or something along those lines in terms of modern finance and economy and so forth. They didn't have banks back then, so it wouldn't have been all too rare for a wealthy person to take his treasure and bury it in his field. And apparently, that guy's dead. He's gone, and somebody else owns the field now, and this man's passing through. He stumbles upon this hidden treasure. Because he doesn't own the field, he's going to go sell everything that he owns so that he can buy that field and have the property rights to that treasure. Now, if that looks like some kind of sophisticated form of theft, which in by many modern laws it might be, let's understand, first of all, The first owner of that treasure is no longer around. Otherwise, the current owner wouldn't have sold the field, at least not without having first taken the treasure out, right? Secondly, let's keep in mind that It would seem pretty clear, just given the parable itself, that such a thing would have been legal under Roman law. I'm not an expert in all of that, but that would seem to be the case. But then thirdly, let's realize it's not the point of the parable to give you the finer points of property rights, okay? So if you're having trouble with a sophisticated form of theft here, just put that aside. That's not the issue, okay? The issue is obvious. This man finds this treasure hidden at first. He finds it, and when he finds it, he knows instantly, this is most precious. This is that most valuable thing there is in all the world. I must have it, and I'll suffer the loss of all things to get it. It's, of course, the exact same point that Jesus is making about the kingdom of heaven with the next parable, the parable of the pearl trader, right? The kingdom is that valuable thing, that treasure. That once we find it, it is to be taken up with such joy and vigor, even sacrifice, that we would have that rather than anything else. This man is hunting after pearls, not in the sea. There are people who need to do that too, but he's a merchant, he's a trader. And where are they hunting for pearls? In the market, right? And they're looking for the real thing. Okay, those pearls in the ancient world had as much value as they do today. Okay, extremely valuable. And because they were so valuable, there's obviously a lot of counterfeit. So this pearl merchant doesn't want the worthless counterfeits. No offense, ladies who wear fake pearls. But he wants the real thing. He wants the precious real pearls from the sea. And he finds one, and one pearl, and he'll sell everything, and with that fortune, buy that pearl. Friends, the obvious point of these parables, which should be clear to all of us today, are giving us the very same teaching. I'm not going to focus on what distinguishes them. Stumbling upon this treasure or finding and hunting down a pearl. You know, you could speculate and get into all kinds of things. I realize that. I'm not going to do that. I don't think that's the point. I think the central point here is the value, the supreme value of the kingdom. Maybe a hidden treasure, a pearl of great price that has to be found, okay, but however hidden that kingdom of Jesus Christ, it is not to be despised for its very humble appearance. To the contrary, it is more valuable than anything in the world. And those who discover that kingdom, those who discover the supreme value of the kingdom of heaven, are willing, even as you notice there in that first parable, joyfully willing to lose all things in order to get it. And really, it's more than that. It's not just a willingness to lose all. It actually is the case that, in a sense, we must lose all to take possession of this kingdom. Not because you actually have to buy it or anything along those lines, but because you never really possess this kingdom if you value anything above it or equal to it. Did you catch that? You never really possess that kingdom if you value anything, anyone, above it or equal to it. Jesus makes this point all over the place. Think to his first discourse in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, right, where moth and rust destroy. He says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Later, just a few verses later in Matthew 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. See, no, he's a jealous God. There's not going to be any tolerating of a rival. There's not going to be any possessing of his kingdom as well as a kingdom of our own making. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Maybe some of you kind of think, well, that's about possessions and wealth. Maybe I'm not so attracted or drawn and captivated by those material things. Listen to the next discourse of Christ, Matthew 10. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me, not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Notice, friends, verse 39 of Matthew 10. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Not just be willing to lose it, will lose it. And whoever loves his life for my sake will find it. See, not just a willingness to part with everything you own, all your possessions, your wealth, what have you. Not just a willingness to lose it all. Jesus really calls every true disciple, all who believe in him, to let go of everything else so that we value nothing as we value him, the King, and his kingdom. Can you say it's true of you, brothers and sisters and friends? Can you say it's true of you? You know today what captivates your hearts. You know where your treasure is. It's what you think about most. Is it Christ? Is it his kingdom and salvation? Or is it something else? It can't have this department in your religious part of life. He's not satisfied with Sunday. Please take this to heart, dear friends. How often the word of the kingdom reaches the ear, but it's the deceitfulness of riches that choke it out, and it never takes root in such a way that it develops and bears fruit. You know why we can joyfully lose everything to gain this king and his kingdom, friends? Because this kingdom is not only the fact that he reigns over all. It's not only the fact that his kingdom is this everlasting dominion that will swallow up all the kingdoms of the earth. Rather, his kingdom is to be valued above all things as that most precious treasure because his kingdom is ours. It's mine and yours for everlasting life and peace with God if we only trust in Jesus, our King and Savior. In Philippians 3, Paul makes this just as clear as Jesus, that to gain kingdom salvation in Christ, we're not only called to lose our wealth, to turn our backs on family members or friends who would pose a threat to our apprehending Christ, the King. We're not only called, in some sense, to be willing to lose everything we value. Paul says here in Philippians 3 that we must, in a sense, lose everything that we are and all that we have ever been and all that we've ever done that we think might account for anything. Listen to his words, Philippians 3, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth, the supreme value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. It's most valuable and beautiful and precious because, friends, it's really kingdom salvation that Jesus obtained for us sinners by his precious blood and righteousness. We don't buy it at all. We make no purchase. It's free, but it cost him greatly. At the high price of his blood, our Savior King ransomed sinners for his kingdom. We heard from Revelation 5 earlier, ransomed us to be a kingdom and priests to God, cleansing us of all of our sin, bringing us the forgiveness of all those sins, living an obedient life under the law to qualify us as perfectly acceptable children of the kingdom. Utterly righteous in the sight of God. That's what Paul's talking about. Friends, have you lost all things, counted them rubbish, in order to take hold of Christ? You can hold nothing while you're holding him for kingdom salvation. You must lose all in a sense. You will lose them all anyway. And if there's anyone in the house of God today who's holding on to anything, any of your aspirations, any of your dreams, any people in your lives, any possessions, your wealth, your bank account, your jobs, your success in this world, whatever pleasures captivate your heart, if you're holding on and chasing any of those things, be warned, you do not have hands free to take hold of Christ and his kingdom by faith. And you will lose all in the end. to you who know the value of this King and His kingdom, kingdom salvation, everlasting righteousness and life with our God, and living a new life by His Spirit under the present dominion of Christ by the Holy Spirit. If you know the value of that kingdom today by faith, rest in Jesus, your King and Savior, friends. And know that you have not only been willing to lose all, in a sense you have lost all, and yet in Jesus you've gained it all back again. The pearl of great price, Christ Himself, His righteousness, His life. He is the great King and freely gives to believers kingdom salvation. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.